I didn't do this in the early service, but I'm going to begin by reading from the New Testament, for it is basically the lesson of what we'll be looking at in the Old Testament. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame, the disciplined, may not be disabled, but rather healed. Father, as we look into your word, we turn to an old story. And I just pray that the truths that you reaffirmed in Hebrews chapter 12 will be seen clearly as we look into Daniel chapter 4. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. How far will God go to get his point across to us, to you? The answer really isn't too hard to find. He will do whatever it takes to make sure we get his point. The second question, though, is what if we don't want to hear what his point is? What if we don't want to listen? Well, it's the same answer, only you raise it to the higher power. If we choose not to listen to God, then he simply turns up the volume until he has our undivided attention. And if you doubt my words, then you can go back to read Hebrews chapter 12 if you want, or you can consider the story of a king who goes crazy. And though this story tells of very strange events that happened over 2,500 years ago, 25 centuries ago, its lesson is still timeless and relevant today. Even though the world might have changed greatly since the days of Daniel, the human heart hasn't changed at all. The world is still filled with men and women who think that they do not need God, and God still knows how to humble the proud. It was British playwright George Bernard Shaw that put it this way: there are two tragedies in life. One is to lose your heart's desire, and the other is to gain it. Robert Aubuchon, a pastor and commentator in commenting on that quote, wrote this. He says, "We don't look at it that way," meaning in today. "In our eyes, gaining one's heart's desire is the very purpose of life itself. But how many people have achieved their dreams only to be ruined in the process? Success can be just as big a temptation as failure, perhaps more so, since success tends to make us take life for granted. While it is true that God speaks to us both ways, we tend to listen more when God speaks through sorrow, pain, loss, and personal failure. Success tends to make us complacent, but failure cannot be denied." So in that sense, failure can be a gift from God, especially if it breaks our wrongful self-confidence and brings us to that place where we acknowledge that God is God and we're not, which is a theme you see throughout Daniel, which is a theme you see throughout all of Scripture. And that's the lesson old King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. From our text today, we're going to learn how God humbled a pagan king. And as I say that, don't think that there isn't something in there for you because you don't consider yourself a pagan. Because the things that Nebuchadnezzar learns as a pagan king, we need to learn and continue to be reminded of today, even as non-pagans. Now, before we get into our text, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4. There's two things I want you to keep in mind about this chapter. First of all, unlike any of the other chapters in the book of Daniel, this one has been at least authored or dictated, maybe even written, don't know, by the king himself. It's a first-person account of events in his life. In fact, the first few verses and the last few are written in the first person singular. And so reading this chapter is almost like reading the diary of King Nebuchadnezzar. The second thing that I would have you to keep in mind is Daniel 4 describes in great detail the king's most humiliating experience. It would be as though your personal journal, your personal diary has been printed or sent out on internet for all the world to see, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, those two facts tell me that this chapter contains a very extraordinary story. And therefore, we should pay careful attention to this story, as ancient as it is, because I think through it, God will speak some very contemporary truth to us all. It centers around a dream. And the dream is described in verses 1 through 18. So let's begin to look. And as we've done in the past, I will not read each and every verse for the sake of time. But it begins at a time when King Nebuchadnezzar, he's on the crest of a wave of success. It says that he is contented and he's prosperous, as well as should be. He's at the height of his glory. And he's at the height of his glory and king over one of the greatest empires that ever existed in human history. When he spoke, it was done. When he commanded, the armies moved. And Babylon is his prized capital. And Babylon is a fabulous city for the ancient world. Its famous hanging gardens are considered among the seven wonders of the ancient world. The city itself, historians say, was protected by 15 miles of continuous walls with interspersed gates. Some historians claim some of the walls were as high as 85 feet and 27 feet wide, that they literally held chariot races on the top of the walls. The people would come into the city primarily through this huge, massive gate called Ishtar's Gate. Ishtar's Gate led to a very broad road or street that directed itself directly to the palace where the king was. A reminder that anyone that came into this street could look down the road and see the palace and be reminded who's in charge. He was truly a great king. And he had every reason to feel secure and safe and satisfied. I mean, who in all of the earth would dare to oppose him, would dare to challenge him? But then one night he has this very strange and troubling dream. Poor Nebuchadnezzar, that's all he gets from God. Strange and troubling. But this isn't the first time that we know that that God had spoken to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, because in Daniel chapter 2, he gave him the dream of that statue, that statue that had a head of gold and feet of what? Clay and iron. Okay? So it's not the first time that he's had this dream. But that dream was a dream about God's great plan in history of how Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would fall, then there would be successive kingdoms, and finally there would be that stone that crushes the feet of clay and iron, that stone being Christ, and that his kingdom would be forever. Okay? That was that dream. This dream is very different. This is very personal. This isn't about human history. This is about Nebuchadnezzar's history. Very personal. We're going to pick it up in verse 10, where Nebuchadnezzar is describing the visions. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze. Remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." Now, this dream had some distinctive parts. First of all, the king sees this vast trees and its leaves and its branches extend as far as the eye can see, and it seems to be the source of life for the birds and the animals and all that live. And then secondly, the second part of this dream is the tree is then cut down, it's stripped down to a stump, and the stump is bound with iron and bronze. And then somehow this stump becomes a person who then is living among animals for 7 years, apparently or evidently having lost their mind. And so the king, when he has these visions, he intuitively realizes that his dream is that there's an important message contained in these visions, and he needs to know it, but no one in his kingdom can explain it once again. His wise men fail. They had no clue. He even told them what the dream was, and they still had no clue, unlike chapter 2. So the king calls for Daniel because he knows that Daniel, as the king describes it, is filled with the spirit of the holy gods. I guess a pagan way of saying that he had something no one else had. That's the dream. And then the dream is fulfilled in verses 19 through 24. And when Daniel hears the king's dream, he knows exactly what it means. However, for a long time, he stands silently. He doesn't want to tell the king what it means. In fact, the text says that his thoughts and his understanding terrified him. But the king persists, and so Daniel ultimately proceeds with the interpretation. And after summarizing the first part of the dream, Daniel comes to the bottom line of the dream in verse 22. He says, You, O king, are that tree. And he then goes on, and he says that God has ordained that the king will become like a beast of the field. Look at verse 25. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. I think one of the key words in that verse is the word until. Because this tells me this is not a judgment of wrath. This is not a judgment of wrath. This is a judgment of discipline. This is a divine disciplinary judgment, not punitive. It says for 7 years, that's seven times in Hebrew, 7 years, the king will live as a wild beast, having lost his mind. He will live with these beasts until he acknowledges that God alone is sovereign. Until he has a change of heart. That's what makes it disciplinary. God is coming into this so that Nebuchadnezzar can see the truth. The dream is then fulfilled in verses 28 through 37. And so the rest of the story unfolds very quickly. Verse 28 tells us that all of this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. It all happened. But it does tell us that for 12 months, from when the dream was interpreted until it all happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, he had 12 months that he could change his ways. In fact, Daniel even says that you are that tree, O king, unless you repent, unless you see the error of your ways, unless you understand that God is sovereign and you are his subject. But if you don't, boom. Well, evidently nothing that Daniel said sank deeply into his soul. I don't know if he didn't believe Daniel, or perhaps he thought he had plenty of time to repent, to get around to it, to acknowledge that God is sovereign. Maybe he had a lot of excuses for his behavior, thinking, well, it's not that bad. I'm not going to really get punished too bad, or I'm not going to be dealt with too harshly. One commentator wrote this: God appears to have given Nebuchadnezzar an extended opportunity to repent of his hardness of heart and to make amends for his life of arrogant empire building. Not only did he send him dreams to disturb him and a Daniel to instruct and warn him, he also gave him an extended period of months during which he could have turned from his sin. But like others, he presumed on the patience of God. He had time to repent. Nothing of what I'm going to talk about had to happen. But it did. And so that fateful moment came, and it changed the king's entire life. Verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Do you notice the pronouns, I, my, and my? You notice the words of boast, "I have built by my mighty power the glory of my majesty." This is a freebie here. Simple point, don't ever talk like that. As they say on the street, that is spiritually crazy. The moment you start taking credit for all about you and all that you have done, you're just daring God to come in. And as Pastor Craig used to say, smack you upside the head with a 2x4. Nebuchadnezzar would soon learn the error of his ways. Look at verse 31. While the words were still on his lips, he heard a voice from heaven. He didn't get them out hardly at all, and then suddenly this voice comes, and that's a second point. This is another freebie. When you decide to start talking arrogantly about who you are and what you've done, and you suddenly hear a voice from heaven, you better brace yourself, because not much good is going to happen. You see, God doesn't like it when his creatures, his creation, takes credit for what he's done. God won't share his glory with anyone. He won't sit idly by while we attempt to shove him out of the picture. And so this voice comes and it announces this judgment, verse 31. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And just like that, he loses his mind. Look at verse 33. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails were like the claws of a bird. That's all we know about these 7 years is just what I just read. 7 years of insanity. One moment he's surveying his royal kingdom. The next moment he's ripping off his clothes, making strange noises. Maybe galloping down on all fours down the road that led to his kingdom or to his castle. He's gone mad. Some believe he had a nervous breakdown. I don't think that does justice to what's happening to Nebuchadnezzar. He went bonkers. There is a psychological malady. I looked it up. I didn't believe it at first, but I did look it up. It's called boanthropy. Boanthropy. It's a psychological disorder where a person suffers from the condition of thinking that they're a bovine, a cow, or a bull. There's been many cases throughout history noted, including modern history. It's hard to imagine a more severe discipline from God. I mean, there'd be any way of keeping this quiet, hidden from the public for 7 years. In fact, I think probably sooner rather than later, word got out. And though he was still the king, he could not rule, he could not speak, he could not appear in public. Indeed, he wouldn't be able to think or command as a human being. He acted like a beast of the field. The king, in a sense, was put out to pasture. And I think in many ways it would be a fate worse than death. Now, why would God do such a thing like that? Why would God bring a discipline like this into this king's life? I don't think the answer is very difficult. In fact, I think we see the key to the answer in the very last verse of our text that we'll look at in a minute. Pride. It's pride. Pride is, in fact, spiritual insanity. It's claiming credit for ourselves when it's God who should be receiving the credit. And so what happened to Nebuchadnezzar is a kind of spiritual parable for all of us. When we try to become like God, we become more like the animals. It's insane. And so God brings his severe discipline upon Nebuchadnezzar. But fortunately, that's not the end of the story, because the king's life takes another dramatic turn. Look at verse 34, first part. At the end of that time, at the end of when? At the end of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. So just as suddenly as he lost his mind, he regains it. In an instant. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says it happened this way. He looked up, lifted his eyes to heaven. He woke up, his sanity restored, and he spoke up. He praised the Most High. And we know that he was changed because of what he said next after coming to his senses. Look at verse 34 again. The second part, his dominion, meaning God's dominion, is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Wow. That's a far cry from I, my, and my. This once pagan king now openly declares the praises of God. He got the point. He got the point that God can do anything he wants to do and no one can stand against him. Earthly kings rule by the permission of God and they stay on the throne only as long as it is pleasing to God. That should be of some encouragement to us. But more importantly, that should be a reminder to us that our confidence, our hope does not reside in Springfield or Washington, D.C. They will come and go, my friends, and with them will be the tides of change, whoever's there. But there's one who remains constant and solid and always the strong tower. He never changes. Someone said, never changes in our earlier praise time. He never changes. God Almighty. So Nebuchadnezzar, he learned the truth and he had to go the hard way. But now he proclaims it for everyone to hear. That's amazing. And then verses 36 and 37 give us the end of the story and the moral that I think we need to take to heart. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, that sounds like he just did before all of this happened. There's a difference. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. Oh, and by the way, he says, those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Everything he does is right. That's a truth. That's foundational to our faith. It's one of the Bible's clearest statements about the wisdom of God's eternal plan. You know, many of us, we'll struggle to reconcile those words when we see the heartache that's all around, even the heartache in our own lives. But those words are true nonetheless, even when we have doubt. One commentator pointed out that before his experience, Nebuchadnezzar would have said that the greatest moment of his life was some great military achievement or some massive construction project. But afterwards, he would look back and say the greatest moment was when he came to his senses and began to give God glory. In his mind, the 7 years wouldn't matter because they would seem a small price to pay in order to see God truly and clearly. He got the point. When we've gone through the hardships of our life, when we've experienced God's disciplinary judgment, are we like Nebuchadnezzar? Can we look back and thank God for what you have learned, even though the cost to you was very great? That's a test as to whether you really got the point. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar felt embarrassed about his 7 years of insanity. I think if he had, he wouldn't have given this account for all of us to see. Can you look back and thank God for what you have learned through difficult times, even though it cost you a great deal? I believe you know that you've made a spiritual breakthrough when you can tell your story without feeling a need to embellish or to cover up any of its negative aspects. I think you've gotten the point when you can do that. So let's put this story into some walk-away truths if we can. And I think we have to go back to the last sentence. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. If you don't get anything else out of the story, at least get that. But I think there's some other truths that can help us understand how God deals with us when we've attempted to live without him. When we've attempted to live life on our own terms, when we have chosen sometimes the wrongful path as opposed to the righteous path. First of all, the first truth I'd have you to understand is God's righteousness causes him to intervene when we believe we don't need him anymore. I hate to say it, but there's a lot of us, and I'm talking to me in this as well, I stand just as guilty of this as anybody else in this room. Sometimes we just live our lives like we don't need him. And whenever we think we can live without God, he will reach down from heaven and he will begin to shake the things in which we have put our confidence. You see, because God is entirely righteous, he's not going to stand by forever while one of his kids, we as his children, decide to live in wrongful manner or sin. Sooner or later, he's going to intervene. And how does that intervention come? Well, using the image of the king's dream, we can say that God often will start by shaking our tree. Whenever we think we can live without God, he reaches down from heaven and he begins to shake the things in which we have put our confidence. Daniel Meyer is the senior pastor of Christ Church of Oak Brook, a man that I've enjoyed listening to his sermons over the year. We use a couple of books that he's written in some of our discipleship work and leadership training. He said this in regard to this story and God's intervention when we don't think we need them anymore? Could it be the explanation for the health problems some people suffer? Is that one reason we have relationship problems? Could our financial hardships and our career frustrations be a sign that God is trying to speak to us? What about legal problems, troubles with our kids, the breakup of cherished relationships, and dreams that turn to dust? What about personal failure and the sullying of our reputation? Are not all these allowed by God as his way of shaking our tree in order to get our undivided attention? If God whispers to us in our pleasure, then he shouts to us in our pain. Whenever we begin to think we've got it made, God reaches down and starts shaking our tree. It's his way of saying, it's time for you to pay attention to me. God's righteousness will cause him to intervene when we believe we don't need him anymore. Second truth, God's disciplinary judgment is painful because he's cutting away the sin that has pulled us away from him. It's difficult. That's the reason I wanted to read the Hebrews text. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who have been trained by it. God's disciplinary judgment is rarely easy and never painless. The pain can be less in some situations than others, but it hurts. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was utterly devastating, totally humiliating. You see, sometimes God, shaking the tree isn't enough, and so God has to cut it down, remove it altogether. And that cutting process can take many months, seasons of life. It can even be done in a very public way. Which leads me to the third truth. God's discipline lasts until we learn the lessons he wants to teach us. 7 years for Nebuchadnezzar. But he learned it and God restored him. Many people feel, I'm sure, maybe even sitting here today, that God's been shaking your tree. And you want to know, how long will it last? The only honest answer I can give you is, I don't know. You see, the trials of life are ordained by the Lord for our benefit. He alone knows when they will begin and when they will end. But here's something that I can say to you, and hopefully bring encouragement. God will never shake your tree one moment longer than necessary. And he will never stop 1 second before his divine purpose in your life has been. So if you find yourself and your tree is being shaken, maybe even you feel like timber is being cut down, and you long for those days of peace, wait on the Lord. Don't run from him. Don't tell him how to do his business. Focus on humbling yourself before the Lord. And in due time, his word says he will lift you up. And then the fourth truth. God's purpose in humbling us in this discipline of judgment, is not to destroy us, it's to draw us back into fellowship with him. That's the ultimate piece of good news from Daniel 4. You stand back and you look at the entire narrative, we want to focus on the 7 years of craziness. But the fact of the matter is, we're given three scenes in the life of Nebuchadnezzar when he was prosperous and proud, when he was under God's disciplinary judgment, and when he was restored but humbled. That's the reason I think he writes that very last verse, those who walk in pride, oh, he is able to humble. Take comfort in this story, as hard as it might be, and even in light of where you might be. Though God for a season afflicts us with trials, and though many of those trials may be of our own foolish doing, his purpose is not to destroy us, but to purge from us that which hinders, that sin, that pride, so that we might have a close relationship to him. In that sense, when you look at Nebuchadnezzar's story, this period of insanity was an act of severe grace in his life. And that's what discipline is when it comes to God's discipline of us. It is a severe grace. So how far will God go in order for us to get his message, his point? Well, ask Nebuchadnezzar. He will do anything he has to. And no one can successfully oppose him. So be encouraged, because it is his love. According to Hebrews chapter 12, he loves us and he disciplines because he loves us. But for those of us who kind of want to justify all that we do and why we do it, be warned. God will not tolerate our thumbing our nose at him forever. I recently came across this thought. God is not a safe God, but he is good. He isn't safe because God doesn't act according to our standards. He won't stay in the box we construct for him. We dare not trifle with him. But he is good, which means that even when our tree is shaking, we know he means it for our good and for his glory. Friends, let God be God. Let us be his humble people, and let us join even with a pagan king to give him all the glory. Amen. Father, we come to you and we say thank you for this incredible story in Daniel. But thank you that the lessons of Nebuchadnezzar are restated in Hebrews chapter 12, so that for those who know Christ, for those who are in relationship with Christ and thus have been adopted into your family, that you still continue to discipline us. And sometimes, yes, God, it can be very hurtful. I just pray that we would be better learners, and that we would, rather than focusing on the difficulty, we would focus on what your purpose is to bring about spiritual healing so that we might have a closer relationship with you. God, there are some right now, and I'm including myself. This past few weeks, you have been shaking my tree. I pray I'm hearing you. I'm praying it doesn't have to be cut down. I'm praying I don't have to be in the field with the beasts. But I seek, through repentance and restoration, unhindered fellowship with you. I pray you would take the pride and you would knock it down. Give me that humble heart that you want in all of your people. And Father, I pray that for any who would have that same request, might you hear our prayers, O God, and meet us in this, our spiritual need. Show us your mercy and your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.